In the late 1600s, an event occurred that pushed Scotland almost certainly into the union with England and actually formed the UK. And it was based largely on a lack of adequate preparation. Now, Scots will tell you probably differently, on English interference, but what actually happened was it was a scheme called the Darien Scheme, or the Darien Expedition, and there were thousands of ordinary Scots invested altogether, £500,000. Now, remember, what we're looking at here is 1600s. So £500,000 doesn't sound, you know, half a million, doesn't sound anything today, but then it was half the actual coinage in circulation within Scotland. Half the entire coinage of Scotland was actually invested in this one scheme. And with much fanfare, five ships actually sailed from Leith on the Firth of Forth. Now, Edinburgh is the capital of Scotland. And at this time, England and Scotland were separate. They had the same monarch, but they had separate parliaments at this time. And Leith is the harbour for Edinburgh. It's on the Firth of Forth. And five ships sailed for Panama on the 12th of July 1698 with 1,200 people on board. Now, the instruction was they didn't actually say, although they knew they were going to Panama, they didn't know exactly where in Panama they were going to go to. And it was all kept hush and secret, even from the people who were travelling. Then six more ships sailed from Leith on November 1699, that's just over a year later, and they had no clue about what happened to the previous 1,200 that had actually left. And then a third fleet of five ships left Leith shortly after. And out of 16 ships altogether, only one returned. And by the time it was over, over 2,000 people had died. And they were dying at this outpost at about 10 a day. Now, what they the reason for it is a lack of adequate preparation. William Paterson, the founder of the Bank of England, was the one that floated the idea initially. He was a Scotsman who floated the Bank of England and then this particular scheme. He actually had seen Panama. He'd been visited Panama, but whether he'd actually gone ashore or not, I'm not sure. But he hadn't seen Darien. He hadn't seen this area that they were investing in. And the site choice of Darien was actually based on the hearsay of sailors. The sailors that he discussed it with gave him a glowing report of this lovely area, a tropical paradise, and the Panama was quite narrow at that point. And what they were planning to do was to actually take ships, had to go all the way down bottom of South America, around Cape Horn, and right the way back up again into the Pacific. And so there was no Panama Canal at that time. So what they were planning to do was to actually have a bunch of mules and carts and that kind of thing, and transport things over the few miles that they had, you know, between the Atlantic and the Pacific. The only problem is there was no trial expedition at all. Then the lack of preparation was the thing that scuppered it. There's no trial expedition. The destination was kept secret. They failed to allow for the climate because it was tropical rainforests. And with tropical rainforests, there was also mosquitoes and there was also yellow fever. And people died of fever. And of course, they didn't know what the fever was at that particular time. They also failed to allow for jungle density, because when, you know, if anybody has been down into these areas, these tropical areas, the jungle grows at a phenomenal rate, and it's incredibly dense. To hack your way through is not practical. And there's another minor consideration that they'd almost forgotten about, and that is that Spain actually owned the piece of land that they were going on to as well. So the Spanish actually considered the territory their own. And they had contracts out for various goods to be traded with. And so they had things such as mirrors, combs and blankets and socks. Woolen socks and tobacco pipes. Now, the fact is that the natives didn't even wear shoes, let alone any woolen socks, and they certainly didn't need blankets. These goods that they were thinking of actually trading with to finance the expedition once they actually got there were 85 ceremonial wigs. And they thought that they would somehow, who exactly they would sell them to, how they were going to use them, I'm not quite sure. There were 2,000 hats that they shipped across there. There was 1,300 pairs of slippers. Again, the lack of preparation was astounding. There was 324 pairs of women's gloves, ladies' gloves, that they also shipped out there. They say out of 16 ships, only one returned. 2,000 lost their lives. They lost the entire £500,000 investment. The whole lot went. That's half the wealth of Scotland. The Scottish economy was therefore almost bankrupted. The lowlands, particularly the lowland rulers, were almost bankrupted with it. It triggered the dissolution of the Scottish Parliament. And it led to 1707, the Act of Union with England, because England gave the undertaking to actually pay 400,000 of that debt and write it off. And that actually is the reason why England and Scotland are now together. Now, not if the Scottish Nationalists have their will, but that this Darien colony was built, that was built there, is virtually uninhabited today. I thought it was interesting. I first heard of that on a television program called Coast, and did a little bit more research into it. That something so unrelated could have such a profound effect. But it was a lack of preparation. A lack of preparation that was the problem. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about preparation, but what I want to do is I want to do so under the sermon title of Manna and the Preparation Day. Manna and the Preparation Day, because manna was used by God to signify the need for a preparation day. And certainly when we look at the fact that God himself prepares, and as our father and our elder brother, they're teaching us to do the same. And certainly within the subject of manna, because when we're looking at having the preparation day, we look both at the fact that the day before the Sabbath arrives, which is what God was teaching, or Christ was teaching, the Israel of old. But it's also before the millennium comes as well. And we are in that preparation day right now. It's the day that we find ourselves in today. So what I want to do is actually cover the points I want to raise. I want to talk about how God himself prepares. And second, I want to talk about manna and the preparation day. How manna was used to signify the use of the Friday before the Sabbath, and certainly something that we need to be aware of and applying ourselves. Thirdly, I want to talk about the lesson of manna, because the lesson of manna is much greater than just the preparation day. It's got everything to do with the preparation before the millennium, which is the fourth point. And then finally, our tasks today based on this, because it does make it incumbent on us to be prepared, to be ready for the kingdom of God, to be ready for that day when it dawns, which is the thousand-year rule of Christ. And if we're not ready, using the symbolism of manna to a large degree, then we won't be ready for the Sabbath when it comes. So, when you consider how God prepares, I mean, we don't even have to go into Scripture in that regard, but you can go and just look outside the window and see how God, what God has made. We look at a flower, we look at our hands. Imagine the work that has gone into the creation and how much preparation has gone in there before man was even put on this earth. When you consider the micro machines that are in the cell that we're just now discovering, we're just now realizing. When I go back in my own life, I don't think that DNA And the structure, the double helix, was even discovered when I was a child. I think it was in the late 60s, was it? But that has had a profound effect on much of our understanding since. And when we consider just what preparation was necessary and has been necessary, it makes you understand that God certainly prepares. Turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. The God says in verse 5, he says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and they weigh the silver in the balance and they hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. Then they fall down and yes, they worship. They bear him upon their shoulders. They carry him and they set him in his place. And he stands, for his place shall not be removed. Yes, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it to again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me." It's comparing, put that in its context. It's Jesus Christ actually saying this. But it's Jesus Christ saying this in the context of comparison with an idol, with the silver and gold and making an idol. "There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." Preparing. He can see the ends from the beginning. And from the beginning he makes the preparation for his end result. And saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So one area that God certainly does declare the end from the beginning is the need for Christ's sacrifice. I thought that we're looking at God's preparation. It might be worthwhile just looking at that one area, because we could look at many of the other areas as well that of God preparing. But if we look at that one particular area and just understand just how it fits within the overall picture, you can put in your notes Jude verse 14. It talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So he was looking even at that time to the returning Christ to establish the kingdom. He knew that Enoch understood the fact that Satan's system, Satan's world, was going to have to be replaced in a certain time. And at that replacement, the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. And you find with these 10,000 of his saints singing a certain song in Revelation, again, putting you in your notes, don't as it turned there. In Revelation 15:3, you find that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and also the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O God." And that is interesting, that if we turn back to Deuteronomy 33 and just read a little bit about the song of Moses, we can start to understand the context of this song that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 33. We'll have a look at the context a little bit, because it's given in chapter 32. But in Deuteronomy 33 it says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Eternal came from Sinai and rose up from Seir, and to them he shined forth from Mount Paran. And the same came with 1,000 of his saints, for his right hand went out a fiery law for them. Yes, he loved the people, all his saints at your hand. And they sat down at his feet, every one shall receive of your words." And he's looking forward to the fact that a fiery stream will go out from him. And certainly when we're looking at the case of Christ's return, the context of this song that is given. If you turn back to chapter 31, in chapter 31, verse 19. It's actually Christ that gives this song. It's a song of Moses, but it's Christ who actually gives the song. In verse 19 it says, "Now therefore write you this song to you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." So Christ gives the song. And in verse 28, it says, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears," this is Moses saying, "and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourself." And how do you know that? Because Christ told him that this was going to be the case. "You'll utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and an evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the words and works of your hands." And the works of our hands have done that, just that. I mean, the works of our hands, the legislation that's been enacted and so on. And it is in the latter days, and we find ourselves at that time now. And Moses spoke in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. But the context of it is to do with the latter days. And at the end of this, the song itself, which ties into Revelation 15:3, where they sang the song of Moses, in chapter 32, verse 28, it says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Or that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase a thousand, and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Eternal had shut them up?" So again, they didn't see the hand of God in the wars that have been fought, and the way in which the United Kingdom rose. I mean, just the fact that Scotland became part of the United Kingdom, and at that time, the way in which that actually occurred is astounding. Yet you can see God's hands in it, and certainly see how God saved us in the wars in the past. "For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their field of Gomorrah, and their grapes are as gall, and their clusters are bitter." It says in verse 35, "To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come to pass shall make them haste. For the Eternal shall judge his people, and repent him of his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and they're not shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, and their rock in whom they trusted?" So you can see that this particular, the end of the song, as it says, verse 39, "See now that I, even I am he, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And if I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold of judgment, I render vengeance to my enemies and reward them that hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour." This is the end time. This is the end time. And certainly, within this, so we see the end time, we see the song of Moses being mentioned at the end time. We read the song of Moses itself, and we find that it's got an end time connotation. And God's mind and preparation was at that time, was the time when the Song of Moses was given and delivered to Israel. And we see Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesying about the return of Christ. But there's other scriptures as well regarding the need for Christ's sacrifice. If you put in your notes, Revelation 13:8 is the key one, where there's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you find that in Genesis 4:4 that Abel sacrificed a lamb, again looking forward to the time of the sacrifice of this lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The preparation was done from the foundation of the world. And if we turn over to Exodus chapter 12, we find in Exodus 12, Verse 40 says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now that's 430 years from the circumcision of Abraham, from the covenant being made with Abraham. And so that covenant must have been made on the night to be much observed, which is the night to be that they actually went out in their armies, 430 years later. And it's interesting that when you look at this particular passage of Scripture, it goes immediately into the Passover, and it goes immediately into the need for circumcision within the ordinance of the Passover, because it's pointing back to the, again, the circumcision of Abraham. So, now, sojourning of the children of Israel, which dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It wasn't arbitrary. It was prepared. And it's certainly something, the way God actually operates. He certainly prepares as he operates. And he says, it's a night to be much observed to the Eternal for bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Eternal to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you circumcise him, then he shall eat thereof. So again, this particular passage is talking about circumcision, linking it back to Abraham's circumcision 430 years before, and linking it forward to our own circumcision, which is of the heart, because only the true church would in fact be partaking of that sacrifice. And so when you look at the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it's not just a single preparation, the decision was made. It affects all the areas that you look at subsequently. It affects the way in which things are laid down within the scriptures. It affects the way in which the timing of the circumcision of Abraham. It affects the way in which circumcision is being mentioned in this passage and tied in with that. And again, who's doing the tying in? Well, it's Christ himself who's revealing these things. Now, and as I say, Christ is our Passover. It's only eaten by the circumcised of heart. The circumcised of heart are the only ones that can eat the Passover. Now turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, because here we find David being inspired regarding this particular psalm. And yet it's not just David being inspired, it's David being inspired by the Spirit of God. And using wording which Christ himself is going to use in the future. So here in Psalm 22 verse 1 it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is exactly what Christ said on the cross. And he referred, by saying that, he's referring back to this psalm, which he himself had given and inspired through the Spirit of God to David, who wrote it down. So, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And if we look over in verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Eternal, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delights in him. So you could see the derision that he would actually undergo and see that as part of the process of the sacrifice. This sacrifice of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world and prepared from the foundation of the world. In verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me in the assembly of the wicked. So again, the Gentiles are the ones who are doing this specifically. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. He foresaw that method of execution. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And the beating he went through is also foreseen. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not far from me, O Eternal, for my strength hasten to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. You have heard me from the horns of the unicorns or the bulls. And again, the spirit world, the cherubim are likened to bulls in certain instances. And I'll declare your name into the to the brethren in the midst of the congregation. I'll praise you, looking forward into the future to what that sacrifice actually means. You that fear the Eternal, praise him. All you the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he is not despised nor borne the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I'll pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They'll praise the Eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. Again, the preparation, even inspiring this one psalm, that would be sung by the apostles and by the church in Judea, and when these events actually occurred, all these things then came back to mind. For the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations. All that they be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and they shall go down to the dust, shall bow before him. Notice those that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none, probably better translated, even this individual that can't even keep himself alive, because that's what he's literally talking about. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Eternal, for the Lord, for a generation. And they shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has done this. So again, pointing forward into the future. And yet, when you look over in Matthew 26, when it came to the crunch, we find Jesus Christ asking for this cup to pass from him, which you can understand because he is a human being as well as divine. But in verse 36, 26, in verse 36, then comes Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Tarry here and wait and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So you could see he needed to the strength, and quite frankly, he was eventually sweating blood when he was doing this. But this is, he was slain from the foundation of the world. The need for this sacrifice was from the foundation of the world. And the preparation involved led it right the way up to this particular moment in time. And he came to the disciples and found them asleep and asked them to watch and pray with him. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, then your will be done. He came and found them asleep again. He left them and he went and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. He was ready at that time. But he was pre-prepared. The things had been laid down. The preparation day, or the entire period of time that began with the actual filing, the foundation of the world, or this particular age, the foundation of this age, began thousands of years before. And it's certainly the way God actually operates, is he is a God that prepares. You can see it within the creative process, within the creative design. It wasn't just suddenly, it may have been brought into being 6,000 years ago. Much of it was brought into being 6,000 years ago, but the actual design stage clearly had probably took multiple millions of years of design and experimentation, which we find within the fossil record. And we find other areas as well. Abraham was prepared for 100 years to be the father of the faithful. Now God, Christ could have gone ahead and intervened. He could have given him a son earlier than that, but he didn't do so. He worked with him, and he allowed him to be prepared before that event occurred. Moses was prepared for 80 years before he was given his job. And I mean, to be a general and then to be going out and looking after sheep, which is more difficult? Probably both equal difficulty, but very, very different for preparing him to lead God's people. Mr. Armstrong was prepared by copywriting for a national magazine. He was not a national magazine, it was a newspaper. I've got a great admiration, having written the pastor's reports and tried to come up with new subjects and new topics all the time. For somebody to actually do that in a newspaper is astounding. I suppose they weren't going to watch the news and watch what's going on, but to come up with something new every single day. And yet this is what he was doing, he was copywriting every single day. And then he was given 28 years of poverty to prepare him for his role. And the fact is that the creative frame of mind, this creative designing frame of mind, is needed in all of us as God's children. And therefore God has actually given us a way to help us to prepare. And it is in the preparation day. And yet, how many of us actually make use of it sufficiently? How many of us, what so often happens, and I'm not saying this because it happens to me as well, but what so often happens is the Sabbath just sneaks up on you, and you're into the Sabbath time of the Sabbath before you know it, before you realize it. And yet that's not the way it should be. That's not the way. The purpose of the Sabbath is to give time for the important things in life. It's to give us time to think deeply, to think of the important things of life, to be uncluttered. And if we are collapsing into the Sabbath, it's anything but uncluttered. It's pointing people back to the creation, pointing us all back to the creation. Something that we can think about and meditate on that day. It's pointing everybody forward to the millennium as well, the 7,000th years. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Because Israel is going to be put in its own land again. But notice what it says here in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth and all your idols. I will cleanse you." And that's to our people, and it's what's going to happen in the future, in the beginning of the millennium. "A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." To actually be doing them something. "And you shall keep my judgments." Notice, keep my judgments and do them. So it's the new covenant involves actually doing what God says. Doing what God indicates within Scripture. And that is certainly what we're going to have to be teaching people in the future, is to do them, to keep them. Now, the word for rest, it's interesting that during the apostasy, they made a big deal about how in Genesis 2, when the Sabbath was introduced, the word Sabbath was not actually used. Therefore, in some ways, it didn't really count. Well, the word for rest is Shabbath. And if Shabbath isn't Sabbath, I'm a monkey's uncle, you know. But the word for rest is used in Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. And that would I say, it is the word for rest, and the word for rest is Shabbat. If you turn over to Exodus 23, just remember what it talks about in Isaiah 58 verse 13, if you want to put that in your notes. Again, don't turn there, but Isaiah 58:13, we need to be able to call the Sabbath a delight. And the word for rest is Shabbat, and we should be resting. But more than that, to be able to be made a delight, here in Exodus 23, notice in verse 12, it says, 6 days shall you do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, you shall Shabbat, that your ox and your ass may rest, and the son of your handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. So it's a case of actually causing refreshment to occur to all those who are surrounding us. That is part and parcel of the Sabbath. That is what the Sabbath is all about. To giving them the time for important things in life. The ones that, not necessarily your ox and your ass, but the manservant and maidservant. And the need to actually cause all around us to be refreshed. So we can be able to call the Sabbath a delight. Now, when you think of it, God and Christ know that there's a need for a preparation day, and we're actually given that information within Scripture. But how much of that concept even exists at all? I mean, at all, when you look at Sunday. And yet the mark of the beast, what's the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast is the observance of Sunday and the allied Easter observance. But how much preparation day is actually within the observance of Sunday? It simply isn't there. Not in the same way at all. And so how was the rest achieved? We turn back to Exodus 16. It was done through the means of manna. The understanding was given to ancient Israel. It says in verse 1, it says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So it's the day following the second Passover. That's what in fact it is. Now whether there's any significance in that, I'm not sure, but it is interesting that it is that day following the second Passover. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we ate our bread to the fill, and you brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly, with hunger. And they were obviously moaning and whinging. And then said the Eternal to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the entire thing was a test. But what were they being tested on? Well, in verse 5, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So what the test was the Sabbath. And the way in which they prepare for the Sabbath, the way in which they are to keep the Sabbath, that they are to rest on the Sabbath and prepare the day before. Now that really needs to be understood by all of us. because it's part of the Sabbath command. In that sense, when you look at it in this particular, not the command is found in Exodus 20, but when you look here in Exodus 16, it's part of the implementation, I should probably better say. In verse 13 it says, "And in the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, there was on the face of the wilderness a small round thing as small as a hoarfrost on the ground." So it wasn't that big. And hoarfrost, you know, what is it, quarter inch diameter, something like that. "When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' Because they didn't know what it was, and which is the meaning of manna. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat.'" And in verse 19, "And Moses said, 'Let no man leave it until the morning.' Notwithstanding, they listened not unto Moses, but some of them left it to the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, 'This is that which the Eternal has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and what remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning.' And they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was any worm therein." So it was quite an astounding miracle. If you imagine just the impact of actually watching this occur, it must have been it must have had quite some impact on the minds of the people, although being carnal it didn't, unfortunately. But in verse 25, "And Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Eternal. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is Sabbath, in it shall be none.' And it came to pass that there went out some on the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, 'How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws?'" And again, in verse 4, it talks about the certain rate every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it is to do with the resting on the Sabbath day. It says, see in verse 29, "For the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore I give you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place, and let no man out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. But if you look in verse 35, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They ate manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan." So 40 years times 52 weeks in a year, you're looking at 2,080 preparation days that they actually had to go through. I mean, if we look at the number of days we've had since Mr. Armstrong's death in the wilderness for 30 years. Now, today is the 30th anniversary. What's that? That's 15, 30 times 15, 60? I think it's 1,560 preparation days. But have we? Have we actually prepared? Do we prepare? Do we adequately prepare? Because it starts on a Thursday evening, the preparation day. And it was implemented, it was part of what was implemented to ancient Israel by Jesus Christ. And if that was the case, why not with us? Would he not also implement the same thing? Not to put too much emphasis on it, but it is certainly something for us. The testing was done by Jesus Christ. It was done via manna. It was done regarding the Sabbath day, yes, but it was also done regarding the preparation day. They had to gather twice as much on the day before, and it was using the preparation day to teach lessons to the ancient Israelites, and certainly also that lesson is taught to us as well. But the lesson of manna is far, far greater than just the preparation. It's a great deal more than that. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll find that the Sabbath itself is not mentioned when regarding manna, not mentioned specifically. But it was something else which is much more important, well, not much more important, but is a spiritual connotation is much more important. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers." That includes the Sabbath, obviously, but it's just mentioned, it's not specifically mentioned. "And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years, and so these 2,080 preparation days and 2,080 Sabbaths that were implemented and indicated by the manna. You remember all the way that the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal does a man live." Now that is the lesson of the manna, and it's also a lesson that we need to have and we need to understand when we're looking at the preparation for the fulfillment of the Sabbath in the 7,000 year plan and the millennial rule. And Christ himself mentions this and quotes this particular passage when he's dealing with Satan. You know, the man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Eternal, in both Matthew and Luke 4:4. It's also a case that we walk by faith. You know, what are we having faith in? We're having faith in the Word of God. We're walking by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And the law that's being mentioned and comes from the word Torah, which is comes from the word Yara, which is the pointing or the aiming at. It's the aim, the direction. And if we turn back a couple of pages to Deuteronomy 4, in Deuteronomy 4, it says in verse 1, "And now therefore listen, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you, and to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which eternally your God and your father gives you. And you shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish anything for it." These were carnal Israelites now. They were to keep it in the strict letter of the law. "Neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Eternal your God which I command you." And in verse 6 it says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." And it's interesting that when we look at even the nations that we are in ourselves, the way in which the Bible and, as far as I understand, they're trying to get, the atheists are actually currently trying to get In God We Trust off the American dollar, or the American, is it all American currency? Every dollar denomination, they all look the same to me anyway, so. they're trying to do that. And again, "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, when they shall hear of the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Queen Victoria was reputed to be asked by an Indian prince, you know, "What's the secret of England's greatness?" And she went out and sent one of her aides to get a Bible. You wouldn't get Mr. I don't know if you get the Queen doing that today. I doubt if you get the question, you know, "What's the secret of England's greatness today?" Because it's not. It just simply isn't. "But this is our wisdom, living by every word of God and walking by that same word." And you find it, as far as we are concerned, in a preparation day before the seventh, within the 7,000 year plan, before the millennial rule. If we turn over to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. But in John chapter 6, it says in verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, it's within the context. That is the regarding the Passover, specifically, the act of taking the Passover. But it's within a context. It says in verse 50, verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." And as it says in verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." They are life. And it says that manna was given so that man may know that doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that by that shall a man live. And these words are indeed life. But it actually starts long before. We go back to John chapter 1 and just to lead ourselves up into the passage in John chapter 6, which is dealing with manna and the lesson of manna, the greater lesson of manna, than just purely the preparation day. It's the what we need in our preparation day today. Now, I'm not talking about the Fridays. I'm talking about the day, the time in which we find ourselves today, leading into the millennial rule, so that we are prepared, so that we are ready when we actually come to that millennial rule. But it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And you know, why is Christ referred to as the Word? Well, because it's what comes out of his mouth is so important. It's what comes out of his mouth is so vital. You know, you don't live by bread alone. Bread gives us the life of this physical, chemical existence. But what gives us real life is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, proceeds out of the mouth of the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And if we notice in verse 12, it says, "As many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name." So they have eternal life, because if you're a son of an eternal being, you have eternal life. And that is basically what is given to us, offered to us. And what Mr. Armstrong himself just quoted in The World Tomorrow, it's interesting that he referred to the same passage. I turn over to John 3, over a couple of pages. And it says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and the men love darkness because their rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil," and it talks about, back in John 1, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This, remember, is referring to this individual as the Word. John points out this, that it's the Word of the living Logos, and because that is what is needed within each of us as well. "For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made and manifest, that they are wrought in God." And again, the light is the life of men. The life is the light of men, so that you able to understand what it means. You don't live by bread alone, because that gives this physical, chemical existence. But we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how eternal life comes. And the words that we need to be eating and gathering in the morning, the way the manna was gathered. Mother manna was gathered in the morning. Every morning they'd go out and they'd gather a certain amount, and they'd gather twice as much on a Friday, and then came the Sabbath. But every morning they would gather, and we should be reading the, you know, getting our noses in the scriptures. And it's a good time if we can, you know, it's not a hard and fast rule by any means, but if we look at the principle that is given to us within the scripture in Exodus 16, it certainly indicates that gathering it in the morning is a good idea. Okay, turn over to chapter 4 of John, because again, and if we notice in verse 7, it says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me to drink,' for his disciples were gone away from the city to buy food." Now, again, the subject of food and the subject of drinking is sustenance. "A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And he talks about talks about how the rivers of living water pour out of an individual after he's talking about the Spirit of God. But in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Talking about the Spirit of God. So again, this eating and drinking, and the need for food, but also the need for water as well. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." And she didn't understand what he's talking about. But just in the same way as you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, we don't live by water alone, but by every the pouring of God's Spirit that pours into us and pours out of us and gives us real life, real life. And this is the subject matter that leads into John 6. In another one, if you look in John 4, verse 31, it says, "In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has any man brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work.'" So again, the subject of food and the subject, the likening of the knowledge, the likening of God's Spirit to food and to drink is being used. And when we actually come into John 6, if we turn over a couple of pages to John 6, the context of that, in verse 4, it says the Passover feast of the Jews was near. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he did that to prove and test them, because he knew that what he would do. And in verse 13, "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which had remained over and above them that had eaten." So a miracle was done, and the people were fed in their thousands. And the subject matter then was still on food. When you're looking in verse 26, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you do not seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you ate did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him as God the Father sealed." So the subject matter is on food, and the entire chapters leading into it as well talking about something very similar. And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him that is sent." And they said therefore unto him, "What sign shall you show that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, for it is written that he gave them bread in heaven to eat." And Jesus said, truly, truly, say to you. And notice what they were doing. They had a carnal approach, a carnal, fleshly approach, completely. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, or that which comes down from heaven, and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Again, looking at what we read in chapter 4 regarding the Samaritan woman, the likening of the spirit to water, and the food and the manna, the use of the manna. If we turn over to 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, which a man may eat thereof and not die. And again, he's likening it to manna. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's tied in verse 63. And the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And this is what we say, we need to be getting up in the morning. We need to be making sure that we do in fact read these words, make them part of it. It's not just reading them, it's reading them and digesting them, allowing them to actually be digested and be, because it's not actually just the words, it's the words of Christ. It's a word of the Logos that is so vitally important. Now, you wonder whether, in fact, this is part of the problem when you're looking in Matthew 25. Because Matthew 25, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they were foolish, took their lamps, and took no oil with them. They hadn't prepared. The preparation was faulty. That was the problem. And, as I say, we find ourselves in a time, at this present time, which is a time of preparation. It is the preparation day. It's a preparation day before the millennial rule. And we've got to make sure that we are preparing. And how do we prepare? Well, manna tells us a great deal about how to prepare. The word of God. The getting on our knees and praying to God, so that the Father, so that we have the Spirit of God, the liquid of God, so we actually feed and drink on God's word and his spirit. And quite frankly, sunset will arrive. Sunset will arrive for every single one of us. Now that sunset, we imagine it's going to be the return of Christ. It may not be so. Eventually it will be, obviously, but I mean, take for example Wanda Martin. Wanda Martin, was it the beginning of this year? No, the end of 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, and her sunset came, and others as well. I mean, an individual who was my best man at our wedding, and I was best man at his wedding. I've known him since he was 11 years old in short trousers at the feast, but he died in the last few weeks. Bob Fay, another one. Your sunset will come, and the time of preparation is over for every single one of us, eventually. Eventually that is going to be the case. Preparation day is a limited period of time. Regarding the harvesting of manna, they only had until the sun came up, and then it melted in the field. But the foolish here didn't prepare the oil. What's the oil? The oil is the same as the water. It's the symbol of the Spirit of God. They're not on their knees on a regular basis, you know, making sure that we pray in the morning. Prayer and study is a vital, with meditation, with occasional fasting. That's how it's done. That's the raw materials, if you like, that we need to be ready eventually to teach. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, it says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you yourself," in other words, "be prepared." Be ready, be prepared. "And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." What does it say in Revelation? "I stand at the door and knock, and he that opens to him, I will come and sup with him." What's that? Having a meal with him. And what kind of meal is he talking about? Well, man shall not live by bread alone, because bread alone gives us our physical, chemical existence. But man shall live, in other words, be spiritually alive, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And is a well of living water that wells up to eternal life as far as the receipt of the Holy Spirit is concerned. And yet, you know, what putting in your notes, Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6, they complained about the manna. They're sick and tired of eating manna all the time. It's not as interesting as YouTube. It's not as interesting as the television programs or whatever else, to study the Bible. Well, that's again, turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You said it's vain to serve God, and what profit is there, and we've kept his ordinance, and then we walk mournfully before the Eternal of Hosts, and now we call the proud happy." There's a mindset at the end time, and what's it say? "Behold, I'll send my messenger," in verse 1, "and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." And if the messenger has got a message, so it's receiving that message is what is important, that gives the preparation that's necessary. It's the way of understanding, way of looking at this word, way of looking at the word of God. And certainly when we look at the way in which the past 1,000 years of let me just read a quotation, your quotable quotes. That's an amazing invention. This is comes from 1876. That's an amazing invention, but who would ever want to use one of those? That apparently was US President Rutherford B. Hayes, after participating in a trial telephone conversation between Washington and Philadelphia. But, you know, whoever does want to use one of those. But, you know, so much of apparently advice was given to Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in the Ford Motor Company, because this is by the president of the Michigan Savings Bank, who said that the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty and a fad. So, you know, we find ourselves before the millennium. We find ourselves in a time where many rush to and fro, knowledge is increased. And again, this apparently the commissioner of the US Office of Patents was urging President William McKinley to abolish his office, because this is back in 1899, because he said everything that's been invented has been invented. And that was the end of it. That was 1899. So, if only you could see us now. But as it says here in Malachi 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the eternal, the Lord who you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant which you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. Sunset will arrive. It will arrive for every single one of us. And if we are prepared, if we are recognizing the value of manna, then certainly it's something, and the manna of God, in other words, the manna that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that it says in John 6, which Christ clearly ties the meaning into the use of manna. Okay, turnover final. Final turnover to John chapter 14. Again, another scripture that Mr. Armstrong mentioned in his World Tomorrow. But don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many offices, many positions, many rooms, I think the actual word is. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father, preparing each and every one of us. If we are prepared, then we can go ahead and be used as the teachers of tomorrow. The preparation day that we find ourselves in today is a vital time. It's a vital time. And I say, sunset is coming. It's coming for the world as a whole, but it could come for us individually, any one of us. It could come for us individually between now and this time and next year. But 16 ships sailed from Leith for Panama on the 12th of July, 1698. Only one returned. It's due to the preparation, or the lack of a preparation. 2,000 lost their lives, 500,000 of investment was lost. That's 500,000 when there's only 1 million in circulation. 50% of the entire wealth of Scotland was lost in that one venture. The Scottish economy was bankrupted, and it triggered the dissolution of the Parliament. And the site choice was based on the hearsay of sailors. The site that was actually decided upon, and put in your notes, Titus 1:2, our site choice is in the hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The site choice is very different. The site is the kingdom of God. There was no trial expedition undertaken. Again, put in your notes, Hebrews 6:20. The forerunner is entered, Jesus the high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He is our forerunner. He is the trial run has been done. We can follow that trial run. The destination was kept secret. John 15:15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for servants don't know what his Lord does. But I've called you friends, and for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. We know where we're going. We know what the kingdom of God is about to bring. They failed to allow for the climate, the mosquito-infested tropical jungle. They failed to allow for the jungle density. Hauling of goods was impossible. And Romans 8, well, let's turn to that one, Romans 8. Why don't we close on this one? So they failed to allow for all these problems. They had mirrors and combs and blankets for trade. They had ceremonial wigs and woolen socks and 300 pairs of women's gloves and all this lack of preparation that had been done. But here in Romans 8, verse 31, it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He prepared the life for us up ahead. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died, or rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" As it's written, you see, God prepares, and he's prepared as far as we're concerned as well. As it's written, "For the your sake are we killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor jungles full of yellow fever or anything else, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we need this focus clearly ahead of us. We need to be fully prepared for the glorious age up ahead, feeding daily on the words of Scripture as the manner of God.